Our scripture this morning is found in Jeremiah chapter 16. Obviously, has been our custom. We will cover the entire chapter, but we're going to read verses 17 through 21. Jeremiah 16, verses 17 through 21. You know, I heard the title of our sermon from another sermon. This title is not... That's last week. I'll preach that one again if you want me to. I think I remember most of it. I heard this in a sermon I was listening to years and years ago, and it's always stuck with me. You know, if you go out into the river in a canoe, or even if you just go out swimming, what do you have to do to move downstream? Nothing. Not a thing. All you got to do is just stay above the water and it will carry you downstream. Now, if you want to go upstream, that's a whole different matter. But to go downstream, all you have to do is just let go and let the current take you where it will. Our culture has been slouching into Gomorrah for many, many decades. You know, some of us are old enough to remember a comedian by the name of Lenny Bruce. He was just a couple of years before my time. But Lenny Bruce was a comedian who was arrested in New York City for public obscenity during his performance. Can you imagine? I'd get arrested in New York City for proclaiming Jesus, but I doubt I could stand on a street corner and use any word you would consider obscene and even get a second look from the police department. Going back even further, the most famous line from Gone with the Wind almost kept that movie out of the theaters because of that one word. And here we are today that those words and worse are used in commercials or even implied very strongly in commercials. Because here's the problem. Culture makes its move. People like Lenny Bruce open the door. And then all of a sudden that one obscenity doesn't really make us feel scandalous any longer. And so we got to go a little bit further. And we get comfortable with that, and that level of slouching into Gomorrah doesn't really raise our hackles any longer. And so we go a little bit further, and a little bit further, and a little bit further, until finally we are completely unmoored from that which we used to be. Beloved, during my teenage years, I made my spending money by being a lifeguard. It was my job to save people that had gotten themselves in over their head. That's the job description for a Christian, beloved. The only thing that is going to stop our culture's slouching into Gomorrah is our witness. I don't mean in a mean and disrespectful and hateful way, because you never win someone's heart by being mean to them. You win their heart by loving them. And we need to love the world so much that our heart breaks like God's heart breaks when He looks at the people that we're reading about this morning and the people in our culture that are in the same situation. Jeremiah chapter 16, reading verses 17 through 21, in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. For my eyes are on all their ways, They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they are not gods. Therefore, behold, I am going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much. We thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our presence this morning. And Father, we pray that as you illumine the heart and mind of Jeremiah, when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning as well. God, we pray that you would make us a lighthouse to the nations, that you would make us witnesses to those in our sphere of influence that are slouching into Gomorrah. Father God, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. We offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, for most of my life, there have been a couple of books that you know, when you want to talk about a book that is very lengthy, you would bring one of these two books up. One was Tolstoy's War and Peace. I mean, it is a big, thick book. The other one was Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And this book is a great historical resource to go back and understand everything that led to the Roman Empire becoming first the most dominant nation in the ancient world, and then what caused it to collapse. What we have been reading over the last 15 chapters in Jeremiah is the collapse of the nation of Judah. Nations never suddenly collapse. To an outside observer, it may appear that way, but they never collapse suddenly. It is a step-by-step process that led the nation to a place where it could no longer sustain itself. God, through Jeremiah, has been telling Judah, you're going to collapse. I am going to send the Babylonians in to take you into exile. And we saw in the opening chapters of Jeremiah, there was still time. Not much, but there was still time. And they chose to ignore the warnings of God's prophet. We're going to talk about it in just a little bit, about how isolated Jeremiah was and why he was the weeping prophet. Listen, beloved, Jeremiah was a patriotic man as far as we can tell. He loved his country. He loved his country. You know, when people like me point out the problems in our nation, it's not because we hate our nation. It's just the opposite. It's because we love our nation. But we love the kingdom of God more. And Jeremiah loved the kingdom of God. It broke his heart what the leaders of the nation were doing. It broke his heart what the leaders of the temple cult were doing. And honestly, by this point, and when I was doing my undergraduate work, any kind of faith movement was called cult. They just used the word cult to define the practices of, you know, they would say the Concord Baptist Church, the cult of Concord Baptist Church, and the reason they would call it a cult is because of our unique and particular ways of doing things. But that's not the way I use the word cult. When I use the word cult, I mean a group of people that are exhibiting cultish behavior. That all of the power is concentrated at the top. And that they tell you how to think, what to think, how to give, what you can do, what you can't do. And as you've seen, those of you that have joined us in these chosen Bible studies just in last week's, you see that the Jerusalem cult was attempting to exert a phenomenal amount of control over the minutiae of everyday people's lives, of people's everyday lives. Telling them what they could do. Telling them how far they could walk on Shabbat. Telling them how much they could lift on Shabbat. Telling them what they could cook on Shabbat, what they couldn't cook on Shabbat. What they had to say before the meal. What they couldn't say during the meal. What they did, what they wore, where everything. They were trying to control every single aspect of their lives. But listen, beloved, it was not for the glory of God. It's what they said on the surface, but Jeremiah had God's heart, and Jeremiah could see that what was going on in the temple of Jerusalem had absolutely nothing to do with the worship of God. They were just going through the motions. They were checking boxes on a checklist. Anyway, God has been dealing with the nation of Judah. Obviously, specifically through Jeremiah, which we've been studying. And he's warned them that there was a chance for him to relent. But the nation persisted in its evil. And eventually, the judgment that Jeremiah had prophesied came. Throughout this process, God has been toughening his prophet. Let me give you a foretaste. He's in tall cotton right now. It's not going to get any better. In fact, as we get much further into the it's kind of cool because the Bible reading plan that I follow right now, we're in Jeremiah, and obviously we're reading a chapter a day, and so now we're like 10 or 15 chapters ahead in my daily readings of where we are in our sermons. Jeremiah is going to be thrown into an abandoned cistern. Thanks for the message, Jeremiah. Here. Die. God has been toughening Jeremiah. Because people don't like to change their behavior. We all have our pet sins, beloved. And we don't like it when someone starts getting close to them. And God has been using Jeremiah to chip away at the facade that has passed for the worship of God. I mean, we'll get there in a little bit, but do you notice the last thing God says in this chapter? They shall know that my name is Yahweh. They will know. They will know. It's the only way they're ever going to learn. We're facing a parallel of this in our own day. We're facing continually worsening times. Nothing will speak to our hearts more relevantly than this book of Jeremiah. From his day until ours, we find the need for learning how to face stress and difficult circumstances and the increase of evil and how we respond to that evil, not in our power, but in God's power. You know, I told you I had a friend, and this was years ago, but I had a friend in seminary that was a witnessing machine, okay? I mean, this guy would witness to anybody. And he was telling me that he'd been in a grocery store line and began witnessing to the person either behind him or in front of him. And he asked them if they would like to trust Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And they said, no, I'm not interested in that. And so his response to them is, well, I hope you enjoy your time in hell. What he said is true, okay? It is true, but I will guarantee you that person would not go home and go, you know what? I need to think about what that boy was saying. They went home and said, who does he think he is? Yeah. Who does he think he is? Tell me I'm going to hell. We need to learn how to, as Paul was doing in our Sunday school lesson this morning, to witness in our culture effectively. Doesn't mean that we change the gospel. It doesn't mean that we tolerate things that the Bible says we're not to tolerate. It doesn't mean that we change the message that God would have us to proclaim. But I think we can definitively say that the methods that we've been using for the last 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years aren't very effective. They don't work. Or we get a few here and there. You know, you may have your favorite fishing lure that you know, you've had for years and years and years. Maybe your great-granddaddy gave it to you. And you go out fishing with it, and every now and then you'll catch a fish. But most of the time, you come home empty. But there's something in your heart that says, I can't get rid of that lure, even though you know it's not working. Beloved, we need to look at the way that we're interacting with the world around us. We're going to see what God is doing in Jeremiah's life to prepare him. See, God knows about that cistern that is in Jeremiah's future. He knows he's going to end up in that. And could I tell you a secret? At the same exact moment that he knew about Jeremiah ending up in that cistern, he knew about Paul and Silas being in jail in Philippi. There's never been a time God didn't know that. But we're going to see how God reaches into Jeremiah's life. Anyway, the passage that we come to today is the heart of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 16 and 17. These two chapters were delivered. Now, let me say this again. We have not gotten out of chronological order yet. But Jeremiah's book is not arranged in chronological order. Okay, it's arranged in a theological order. And so there will be a jump, there will be a break from one chapter to another. And so you'll go from one chapter, and then maybe you'll be in chapter 25, and then you'll come back to another chapter. But these two chapters were delivered toward the close of the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was another of the sons of Josiah and succeeded his brother Jehoahaz to the throne after Jehoahaz had reigned only 3 months before being deposed by the king of Egypt. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and it's during this time that Jeremiah gave these prophecies. See, what God is saying to Jeremiah is that our lifestyle is of critical importance. I said the way that we live our life is of critical importance. Are our lives being lived in a way that those around us know there's something different about us? That's why God separated Jeremiah. God wanted Jeremiah's life to be a living, walking testimony of what loving God and genuine righteousness really looked like, instead of all of the junk that was going on at the temple. You see, God calls us to boldly proclaim His message to a lost world. Throughout our study of this book, let me ask you a question. Has God ever done anything in your life that you did not understand? Have you ever prayed for somebody and God's answer was no? Have you ever really, really, really wanted something and you prayed for it and maybe your best friend or worse, your worst enemy got it instead of you? Okay? Throughout Jeremiah's prophecy up to this point, God has been doing things that Jeremiah does not understand. Beloved, if we understood everything that God did, He would not be God. If science can explain everything about the creation and the sustenance of the universe, we don't need God. They will never be able. Well, they'll be able to give you some just-so stories, but none of it can be proven. I have these discussions with people all the time, and they say, Larry, your faith just doesn't make any sense to me. You believe in the Trinity. If you can explain the Trinity to me, I'll become a Christian. I can't explain the Trinity. All I can do is read what the Bible says about the Trinity. And by faith then, you're going to have to allow God to take you the rest of the way. Because if I can explain everything there is to know about God, then He's not God. And so God has been doing some things in Jeremiah's life that just don't make sense. Jeremiah had been praying for his nation. He did not want to see his nation go into exile. And God said to him, twice we've seen already, stop praying for them. It's a done deal. Stop praying for them. And Jeremiah is in his mind, he's saying, God, you raised me up as a prophet. You know, praying for my people is kind of part of the job description. And Jeremiah, let me clue you in what all young preacher boys assume is going to be the track of their ministry, all right? That they're going to respond to God's call and that God's going to give them an opportunity to preach somewhere. And that when they finish that first sermon and give the invitation, that I mean like the whole church is going to move and come down to the altar. And before long, everybody will be going, Billy Graham, who? See, Jeremiah just doesn't understand that he's preaching his heart out. And people are going, meh. Doesn't have anything to do with me. If they'd have been here today, preacher, you'd have got them. But that doesn't have anything to do with me. And Jeremiah doesn't understand because Jeremiah is committed to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And he believes that if God's Word is faithfully proclaimed, that people's lives will be transformed. And yet the proclaiming of God's Word is seemingly falling on deaf ears. God then, after all of this, we see it in verses 1 through 4. Young men, how would you dig it? If God was on your had been working on your heart this morning, or for a while, about being called to preach, and you came down and announced your call to preach, and I said, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. You go, oh, and I, wait a minute, preacher, let me think on that thing. Okay. Let me think about what you just said. Let me think about this requirement that you are putting on my heart. The reason that God said this to Jeremiah is not that God is trying to be hard on Jeremiah. In fact, if you read forward just a few verses, you'll see that God is showing His love to Jeremiah, and that's what prompted him to say this. Verses 1 through 9. When God called Jeremiah as a young man, He gave to him three prohibitions. Note what they are, verses 1 through 4. He forbade Jeremiah to marry. That's a very disturbing Listen, it's still even a stigma at some level in our culture today. You know, people will start looking at young people and say, when are you going to get married? When are you going to settle down and start a family? In that culture, it was absolutely scandalous not to be married, not to have children. Because in their culture, to see someone like that, you would have assumed that they had experienced God's curse, not God's blessing. And that meant that Jeremiah's life is going to flow against the stream of society. I said, Jeremiah's life is going to flow against the stream of society. Are we flowing against the stream of society, beloved? Listen, are we out there in the middle of the river and those that are floating are noticing that one's at least staying in place or moving upstream a little bit, or are they seeing us just floating down the river with them? Jeremiah, or God says to Jeremiah, I want you to be conspicuously different. I want you to live a life that shows that you're different. Second, in verses 5 through 7, God forbade Jeremiah to attend funerals, to mourn the dead, or show sympathy. What if y'all, one of y'all called me tonight and said, Pastor Larry, I, a loved one in my family has died. Oh, well, I don't do funerals. Click. See, Jeremiah's told not to even mourn the dead, not to even show sympathy. And again, that's counter. Now, listen to me, beloved. Please don't go out into the culture tomorrow and somebody tell you that somebody close to them died, and you just look at them and say, well, it stinks being you, huh? And go on. God has told Jeremiah to do this for a very specific purpose. Because, again, the outcome has already been set in stone. It's going to happen. And God is using this as an object lesson to teach the people that will remain behind and those that are going into exile a lesson. And in verses 8 and 9, God forbade Jeremiah to participate in joyful festive occasions. All right, same scenario. Young man comes down this morning and announces his call to preach. I say, cool, don't come to the bonfire and weenie roast on Saturday. You're not allowed to have fun. He'd go, do what? What are you talking about? But that's what God called Jeremiah to do. Because God, through Jeremiah, was showing, listen to me, he was showing the people of his time that daily life as they knew it was coming to an end. That their world was about to be completely upended. And it was time to prepare for the coming judgment of God. You know, used to you'd see the cartoons and it'd show some kind of disheveled or you know, wild-eyed looking guy, you know, looks something like me. And he'd have that sign out in the middle of the street or be wearing a sandwich board that said, repent, for the judgment of God is upon us. And listen, beloved, it's never easy to proclaim the judgment of God. But we talked about it in Sunday school. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Jeremiah, in those verses that we read this morning, prophesied directly about Jesus' second coming. Verses 10 through 21. Jeremiah's message came from the heart of God. But his message was bound to arouse and convict the people, stirring them either to respond in repentance or to react in defiance. His message in verse 10. Look at what it says in verse 10. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? Have you ever noticed that when the blue lights come on and the officer, you know, asks you, Mr. Jones, do you understand why I stopped you? No, sir, I don't have any idea at all. I thought the speed limit was 75 on McDonald Road. Are we not like that? I mean, God has said, I have caught you red-handed, and you're asking me, why is God declaring this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? How long do you have? Do you want me to start making a list? What is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And God even tells Jeremiah how to respond to that. Because they refuse to face the fact that their hearts were depraved and corrupt. They professed the name of the Lord and claimed to be His followers. They felt eternally secure, but they were no closer to God than the nation that was about to invade them. This generation was living more wickedly than the past. You know, I've told you many times the sins that we despise the most in our children are our own sins that we see in their lives. Those are the ones that always bothered me. Boy, I've taught my son to be a great little sinner. He got that from me. He got that from me. Because then you wonder, well, you know, it's just going to keep going on down the generations. And that's what had happened in Judah. They were living more stiff-necked and rebellious. They were in danger of being so gripped by the bondage of sin they could not escape. And in verse 13, God says, you're going to reap exactly what you've sown. And when you reap what you've sown, then you can indulge in and get your fill of all the wickedness that you want, because that's what your heart is craving. Then verses 14 through 15, really quickly, and we'll close. Let me give you a word of hope. Judgment is never the final word. Judgment is never the final word in the life of the child of God. God says there may come a time, there may come a season of discipline. But that's not the final word. God says, yes, judgment is going to come. Yes, this generation is going to go into exile. Yes, there's going to be a couple of generations that never know anything but exile. But oh, hang on, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And God guarantees that in that day that He's going to restore the people to the promised land. Verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah's message covered the great hope of the nations. The salvation of the Gentiles. Again, that's us. That's us, beloved. His preaching and that of all other servants of God down through the centuries would bear fruit. Amen? It's a clear reference to the Messianic kingdom. And foreseeing this great event stirred Jeremiah to glorify God. And bursting out in praise, he addressed God as, number one, my strength. My strength. He addressed God as my fortress. He addressed God as my refuge. And so, beloved, this morning, the way that we live the victorious Christian life today is that we recognize that God and God alone is our strength. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. And notice what it says in these closing verses, what's going to cause the world's conversion. A demonstration of God's power. A demonstration of God's power. That event will be the return of the Messiah, but God wants to use each one of us this morning to demonstrate His power in our lives to those in our circle of influence. Will we truly live for God? Will we truly live for God for the rest of our lives and point others toward Him? Will we see God as our refuge, as our fortress, and as our strength? That is how we make a difference in the world.